So we taught this last week up at Hume Lake. I say we. Sometimes I refer to myself as we. Anyway, we were up at Hume Lake. I guess I say we because Gary and some of the other guys from the men's breakfast and from our church were up there doing a fisherman's conference. And so we taught four sessions, a man and his savior, or creator rather, a man and his sin, a man and his savior, and then a man and his calling. And that final message as I taught on Sunday with these fellas, I was like, you know what? I think that's got some legs to talk about here as well. So as you're turning to Genesis 3, we've talked about Genesis 3 a little bit before, but I want to just sort of hit the reset in terms of a manhood definition, and then I want to give you four things that I think really fuel this living out of that manhood definition, but I want to start with why that's a big deal. Why is it that we need to talk about manhood? Don't we have it figured out? Like, haven't we, in the history of manhood, finally come to the place where we understand what it means to be a man, how one becomes a man, and how a man holds one another accountable to being men? Have we nailed that? And I think you would agree, if we're gut level honest, we have not nailed that. In fact, we've got some major issues. And so I want to lay out first five presuppositions of manhood. I'm going to give you a manhood definition and then four things that'll drive it. I'm not a huge fan of five something, four. But here we go. So stay with me. I'm probably trying to do way too much, but I figure we're here till lunch, so we may as well take our time. We'll get you out of here on time, I promise. Five presuppositions of manhood. First, manhood is in a state of confusion, meaning we are not sure what it means to be men. Should we be hunters or should we write poetry? Should I wear camo? Should I wear skinny jeans? Should I grow a beard or shave my legs? Like, literally, we don't know what manhood is. So manhood is in a state of confusion, which is why I think we need a good definition of it. Second presupposition, confused men create major problems. Confused men create major problems. And so we have a character crisis in manhood. We've got men that are blowing up their marriages, men that are breaking down their families, men that have no idea how to honor God, how to really follow Christ in terms of how we deal with our marriage and our families. And so the chaos that's ensuing in our community, in large part, is because men who are in a state of confusion are creating major problems. Third presupposition, confused men unfortunately settle for less. Meaning a confused man will look around and go, well, hey, look, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. And really, we change the standard from how good a man, by the grace of God, could I become, to how low is the bar that's an acceptable bar? And so we end up settling for less. We become passive. We become mediocre. We further the unfortunate sitcom stereotype. I mean, if you think about it, I'm not a huge TV watcher, but I know the sitcoms are still out there, right? And when you see the marriages that are portrayed in the sitcoms or the men portrayed in the sitcoms, what kind of men are portrayed? What are the characteristics that define those men that are in everybody's living room on a nightly basis?
They're all idiots.
That is a great summary. Yes, they're all idiots. Oafs, what else?
Sex-driven.
Say it again. Yeah, disconnected.
Wimps.
Not
leaders. Not leaders.
The exact opposite of what the Bible calls us to be, right? So we've got men that are settling for less because they're confused and causing problems. Fourth presupposition is manhood full-blown is under assault. Absolutely under assault. Because what we've got is, unfortunately, when men begin to wrestle with our brokenness, we tend to react. And as we react, oftentimes we take things a little too far. So that's certainly part of it. But the other is, it's almost that there's this undercurrent in our culture that wants manhood to be neutered, right? So the feminist movement, by the way, I agree with in principle, at least in the early days, because the feminist movement pushed for equal. And I don't know if you guys got the memo. We actually are equal. There's neither male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free. All are one in Christ. Peter says that we should live with our wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, for she's a woman, treated with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. We are equal, but we are not the same. And what feminism has done is pushed beyond the bounds of equal to sameness, and God has not created us the same. It's not about better or worse, it's just different. And if we fail to recognize our God-created differences, we fail to recognize our God-designed. Because we have manhood and womanhood for a reason. And so manhood is under assault. And then finally, we are lacking a lofty vision of what it means to be a man. There's no sense of like grand adventure of that's manhood and let's all do that. And so in a sense, we lower our standards. And I think it comes from Genesis 3. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn there. We've talked about Genesis 3 before, so forgive me if it's a little bit of a repeat. But I think it's worth coming back to because this is where it all starts. As you guys know, if you know the Genesis account, God speaks the world into existence in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is more of a thematic account of the creation of Adam. Because in chapter 1, he says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. He created them male and female. And then he gives you a little bit of a behind-the-scenes look on how that went down in chapter 2. He gives Adam a command to eat of any tree of the garden, but there's one tree that God plants in the garden. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, don't eat it or you shall surely die. Then he says, it's not good for man to be alone. He creates a woman to be there with him. And Adam is responsible for communicating to her what God said. And in chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll just move quickly through the text because I don't want to give you a rerun if you've heard this before. He says, look, in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so he said to the woman, has God said you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman says to the serpent, the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree of the garden that's in the middle there, we shall not eat it or touch it or you will die. Just observation. She not only adds to what God said, she lessens the consequences. So God told Adam, don't eat. She says, don't eat or don't touch. We've commented about this before, that that's religion at its finest, by the way. So if premarital sex is bad, then premarital dancing must equally be bad. If getting drunk is bad, then alcohol must be bad, right? So she's adding to what God said and then diminishing the consequences. And in verse 4, the serpent says to her, you surely shall not die. For God knows on the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's God in his grace and in his goodness protecting Adam and Eve from a knowledge of the sin that is possible in the world. Created them in relative holiness, in purity so that they have relationship with God, but in freedom that they could choose evil. And that's exactly what they do. And in this interaction in verses 1 through 5, Satan is going to challenge three critical things. Challenges God's word, challenges God's justice, and challenges God's love. And the end play for him in verse 5 is something you've heard today. It just sounds different, or at least in our culture you've heard it. And that is simply this. God knows that on the day that you eat of it, you'll be like God, and God is holding out on you. God doesn't want what's best for you. God doesn't want you to thrive and flourish. In fact, God is such a killjoy, he created you and then put boundaries hindering you from where life can really be enjoyed. So if you really want to enjoy life, set aside these boundaries God has given you and just do whatever feels right. Because that's where life is really found. That's where joy is found. Joy is found in the indulgence of whatever you feel is right, not in obedience to God. Now, I don't know if that sounds familiar or not, but that's Genesis 3, 1 through 5, and that's every single temptation that we face. I mean, that was my fraternity era right there. Why would you do what God wanted when you can do whatever felt right? Because all God wants to do is keep you from doing what feels awesome, and so why don't you just indulge? Well, look at verse 6. That's what she does. She sees that the tree was good for food, that it's a delight to the eyes, and it's desirable to make her wise. So she's rationalizing what she's seeing. And instead of obedience, she's choosing on her own. And you sort of observe in this the arrogance of a created, finite, temporal creature saying to the infinite, almighty, sovereign God, thanks for your input, but I got this one. Now, I don't know if you've ever done that before, where you know it's not honoring to God. You know the thing you're looking at is not pleasing to him, but you find yourself kind of looking around, you know, like, who's really going to notice? It looks good. It seems right. It's not hurting anybody. It's just me. I'm just stressed. It's not that big a deal. It's just a little. And then we indulge. We come from this line. This is who we are at our foundation. I mean, you want to talk about if you have high blood pressure in your family and you want to know where it comes from. So you start like 23andMe genetic research, you know, tracing the family tree. trying to find where it begins, it all comes back right here. We're just like this. And it gets worse. In the bottom of verse 6, you'll notice, she says, it's able to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, here's where the manhood definition starts coming out. The frustration I have with this passage is I, for years, thought that he was like off, I don't know, planting kumquat trees or whatever, and like Satan snuck up behind her, and while he was off in the field, deceived her, and so it's just a sneaky trick. And then you read verse 6, and you realize he's standing right there watching it happen. And so we see this first glimpse of the chink in the manhood armor. The first point of confusion that comes right here. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. By the way, they were told in verse 5 that they would be like God. Do they end up being like God? No, not at all. In fact, all of a sudden now their eyes are open, and they see things they would have never seen before. Things that by God's grace he had protected them from, and now their eyes are opened, and the first thing that comes is separation with one another, verse 7, so now they're naked and ashamed and hiding themselves. Second thing that comes is separation from God, so verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and so the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. We've talked about this before, but it's really a foolish thing to try to hide from an omnipresent God. He's everywhere already. So, you know, when I was a kid, we used to do hide and go seek. You guys ever do hide and go seek? What was the thing you said when the game was over and you had such a great hiding place that nobody could find you, and so you would yell something? You remember what that was? Ollie, ollie, oxen free. Which, what the heck does that mean, right? But my family yelled it, and apparently your family yelled it, and so sure enough, here's God, and he's like, ollie, ollie, oxen free. Like, where are you? Not that God didn't know where he was. It's a different kind of where are you. It's not like I can't find you. It's more of a I want to see if you're going to be honest. It's the same kind of where have you been that your parents gave you when you came home after curfew. And they said, where you been? And in that moment of panic, you're trying to read his eyes. Like, does he know? Is he asking because he knows? Or is he asking because he doesn't know and he wants me to tell him? Am I caught? Can I spin this? Like, and in that moment, you're like, right. Watch what happens. Verse 9, the Lord calls to the man and says, where are you? He says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked so I hid myself. And he says, well, who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? Now, that's not a hard question to answer. The correct answer is what? Sir, yes, sir, right? I mean, the correct answer is yes. Yes, I have eaten from the tree. But in verse 12, I want you to notice, fellas, and again, this is where I just want to be honest. This is where we get those bad days. Because in verse 12, he doesn't say, sir, yes, sir. What does he say? He starts with what? It was the woman. So God, had you given me a better wife? Had you given me an upgrade? Had you not given me something like her? Had you given me a better job? Had you given me less stress? Had you given me a better relationship? Had you given me more money? Had you have made this deal or that deal work out? Then I wouldn't have had to do this. But because you didn't, then I had to. So he starts with the woman, that she's not enough. But as I said, it's the woman that you gave me. So it's not his fault. That's the first point. It's not his fault. It's not even her fault. Ultimately, it's your fault. Now, isn't that boyhood where we just do this? Well, it wasn't me. It was their fault, his fault, her fault. I mean, this is like the dog ate my homework before that was a thing where you blame everybody else. You know the one I hear a lot today, by the way? Hey, sorry I'm late. My alarm didn't go off. Like, your alarm goes off when you set it correctly. If you didn't set it correctly or it went off and you shut it off, it went off. You shut it off. It's you. But you want to blame the alarm. My alarm didn't go off. That's weak. That's boyhood. Well, as the passage continues, and then we'll get into the definition. The Lord says to the woman, what is this that you have done? Verse 13, and the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She's willing to own what she did, but whose fault is it even there? It's the serpent. And so cursing comes in verses 14 and following, which we won't get into here this morning. The definition of manhood comes straight out of this text, and it's actually pretty simple. When this situation went down in verse 6, Adam went passive. He didn't take responsibility, and he wouldn't lead. And so the definition is very simple. Reject passivity, accept responsibility, lead courageously. If we want to hit a manhood reset, that's where it begins. Reject passivity, accept responsibility, lead courageously. How many of you have heard that before, that manhood definition? For those of you who haven't, can I just encourage you, especially you young studs, write that down or type it in your phone or whatever. Because I'm telling you, when you blow it in life, you're going to look back and realize you blew it in one of those three areas. You didn't reject passivity, you didn't accept responsibility, you didn't lead courageously. And by the way, it's not just for the young guys, even for you old guys. If you're going to blow it, you're going to blow it because you blew it in one of those three things. You didn't reject passivity, accept responsibility, lead courageously. It's one of the best manhood definitions I've ever heard. Now, I think there's four things that drive the ability for us to live that out. Because that sounds great. Like, we should all reject passivity. Rah! We should accept responsibility. Rah! We should lead courageously. Rah! Right? How? How? Because otherwise, we just light ourselves on fire and we go running through the banner, you know, like a high school football game. Let's go take on the world. How? There are four things that drive it. Four things like essential vitamins in your diet that if you don't have them, you cannot live out that manhood vision. Four essentials. Things that you need to be about and do in order to reject passivity, accept responsibility, lead courageously. First, it's an understanding of the gospel. You need to have trusted Christ Jesus as your Lord, because the manhood definition is a definition of a godly man. And if you're still processing who Jesus is, I just want you to know, in all candor, in the flesh, it is impossible to please God. That in the flesh, if you walk by the flesh, you will not be able to carry out God's will for your life. But if you walk by the Spirit, then you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, and you'll be able to live out God's calling on your life. It starts with an understanding of the gospel. Everything does. A recognition of his holiness, of our depravity, of Jesus' sacrifice for us. It's not a complex message. A 10-year-old can articulate the gospel. It's not the knowing that's the hard part. It's the submitting to. Because you believe in the gospel, you don't simply know about the gospel. And so it starts with that. We have to begin a pursuit of Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. Now, if you're new to the things of God and you're like, hey, I'm not sure I'm ready for that, no problem. Keep coming. We'll keep feeding you bacon. No problem. Because at some point, the gospel's going to set in and start to click. And when the gospel sets into your life, it starts to change you from the inside out. So you just keep coming. There's no judgment in this room, because some of you guys, you've been walking with God forever. Some of you guys are blowing up your life right now. And I say, guys, I'm so glad you're here. Because what we want to do is lock arms together and together move towards Christ. It starts with a belief in the gospel. Second is you've got to have time in God's word. God's word, you have to. When I talk to guys, by the way, and they say, oh, I'm struggling in my marriage, for example. I go, great. Tell me what your time looks like with your wife. I mean, you know they're kind of like spinning. I go, no, like a date. Like, when do you guys hang out? When do you get FaceTime together? When do you talk together? Well, usually, like, we have, I don't know, we hang out while we're taking the kids to Little League practice, or we pass each other here or there, or late at night while I'm falling asleep, she's wanting to talk, or whatever. I just go, look, don't be surprised if your relationship with your spouse does not deepen if you don't spend time regularly. Like, if a guy says to me, I spend time with my wife once a week for like an hour, that's all we spend time together. I go, well, don't be surprised if your marriage sucks. Your marriage probably sucks because you don't spend time together. Well, your relationship with God is a relationship with the living God. And so if the only time you spend in your Bible is once a week when you come to church, don't be surprised if your relationship with God sucks, because you're not spending any time together. So God's word is given to us that we can know God, understand God, and spend time with him. The scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The psalmist asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? It's answered by keeping it according to your word. We've got to spend time in the Bible, allowing it to change us. Because here's what will happen, fellas. You're going to start reading the Bible, and I'll be honest with you. You're going to come to names and events and things that you're like, I don't even know what that means. I can't pronounce that. Why would you name your kid that? Like, just keep reading. Because what you're going to begin to find is the meta-narrative of a loving God that has pursued a fallen mankind from Genesis to Revelation. So keep reading. And I would encourage you to have a little notebook next to you. And I don't mean like, dear diary, this is how I feel, because that would be a very short journal entry, okay? What I mean is, as you're reading, you're like, I don't know what that means. So write it down. Okay, what the heck does Melchizedek mean? Why would David have so many wives? Solomon's like got a brothel. I don't understand. How did God use Samson? That guy's a nut job. Like all of those questions, write them down and then find somebody a little older in the faith to help you understand what is happening in those passages. All right, so spend time in God's word. Second sort of vitamin you need, if you will, element you need to help live out this manhood journey is you need God's spirit in your life. And you say, whoa, what does that mean? Well, be encouraged. It's nothing you go seek. When you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us that we are sealed with the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1 says this, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given to you as a pledge. So here's what God did by his grace. He knew that you and I would struggle. And so when you trusted Christ, he sealed you with his spirit. And now you have God literally inside of you guiding you. Which means there are times where the things that you used to do that you felt no conviction doing, when you really start walking with God, all of a sudden you don't feel the same joy in the indulgence. Now, all of a sudden, not only do you not feel the same joy, you start feeling conviction. But that feels weird because that's what I used to always do. And now I kind of feel bad that I do that. What's going on? Like, that's who I have always been, and now I'm no longer satisfied like I was doing that. In fact, my affections are moving over here. I'd actually rather not do those things. I'd rather do something else, like read my Bible. And you're like, what is happening to me? That's the Spirit of God transforming you, changing you. And we learn to submit to what the Spirit of God is doing in our life. By the way, the same Spirit of God that inspired this text is in your heart, which means he illumines the text. Which means all of a sudden now you're going to develop a greater affection for the very Word of God, and your life will begin to change. And so God's Word, the Gospel, God's Word, God's Spirit, and then the final one, and I'll give you a chance at your table to talk about it here, God's people. The Gospel, God's Word, God's Spirit, God's people. When I say God's people, James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. There's something to be said about brothers being brothers together. That when there's struggle and you have dudes in your life that you can go to and you say, man, I need your help. These guys come alongside and lift you up. Guys that when you're weak, they can carry you. Guys that when they're weak, you can carry them. Guys that when you're in battle, they've got your six. Guys that when you're struggling, they got your back. Guys that when life is happening, you know you're not alone. You need God's people in your life. The old model of manhood was an isolation model that said you should be a self-made man, figure it out on your own. You don't need anybody. I just said that's nonsense. That is full-on unbiblical. Because Proverbs tells us, he who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. Dudes who like to isolate and not be around God's people haven't watched enough Discovery Channel. Because it's not in the herd, it's not the herd that gets eaten by the lion, it's the dude who thinks he can scatter from the herd and be on his own. That guy's lunch. And some of you have experienced what it means to be that guy's lunch. Because you've drifted away from God, the community. By the way, you tell your kids all the time, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. It has not changed. I say the same thing to my 16-year-old girl. I'm like, who are you hanging out with? Because that's who you're going to become. Well, it's the same today because the scripture tells us, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So look, if you're struggling with getting high and you're hanging out with guys that are getting high, don't be surprised if you continually struggle to get high. If you'd like to not get high anymore, hang out with guys who don't get high. Right? If you struggle being shady in business and you hang out with guys that are shady in business, don't be surprised if you continually cheat people for the sake of your own gain. If you want to be a solid businessman, hang out with solid businessmen. If you're tired of having affairs and you're hanging out with guys that are having affairs, don't be surprised if you're continually having affairs. If you want to quit having affairs, hang out with guys that don't have affairs. It's not complicated. That doesn't mean it's easy. Because what happens, fellas, is, and I'll close with this, so many of us create this persona of who we are, and we think that's what we need to lean into and live up to. And I just think there's another way. I think you're created in the image of God, not the image of you. And I think the image of God is an image of the one who's created you and shaped you in his righteousness and his holiness. And if you'll lean into the power of the gospel, of God's word, God's spirit, and God's people, God will begin to change you, to shape you, to be more like Christ and less like you thought you were. Does that make sense? So here's what I'd love for you to do at the tables. Before you bounce out tonight or today, take the time at your tables and talk about what are those four things in your life. How you doing there? You don't have to go through each one. I just want there to be some good free-flow conversation. How do you see the gospel at play in your life? For some of you, it might be being honest and saying, man, I've never trusted Christ. I'm not sure I know the gospel. Well, great, start there. Be honest about that. That's awesome. How is God's word playing into your spiritual life? God's spirit, what is that looking like for you? And then God's people, tell me about your community. Have some fun at your tables. Enjoy and talk, and we'll come close it up here in a little bit.